Luke 22. Jesus, he has just given one of the greatest displays of love there in the Passover celebration, telling them how much he longed to spend this time with them, how he was looking forward to all the meaning that would be there. And then, of course, he explains how it all points to him, and that and when they celebrate this feast moving forward, it won't be to remember the first Passover, but it will be to remember the true Passover, him, the Passover lamb. Luke doesn't record this, but by this point in time, when we get to verse 24, Jesus has washed their feet. And so he has showed them humility and a servant's mindset in addition to that amazing love. Judas, by this point, will have now left to get the temple guards, but he's not the only one who's ignored the significance of what Jesus has done this night. Because it's into this setting of love and service and humility that an argument breaks out among the rest of the disciples over who's the greatest, which gives Jesus an opportunity to teach them and us about what it means to serve like the Master. So chapter 22, verse 24, it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." That word "also" is extremely important because it means in addition to. Well, in addition to what? Well, verse 23, wondering who the betrayer was. Jesus, who had displayed his wonderful joy in being with them and his love for them, that he was going to go for the, to the cross for them, that he was their Passover lamb, he said, "But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me at the table." And in great sadness, he said that. And the disciples are all looking at each other going, "Who do you think it is? Who do you think it is?" And there was also a strife. In addition to that, there was a strife among them. The word there, strife, means a readiness or desire to argue. It's not just that an argument broke out, but within the midst of this wondering who the betrayer was, there was an eagerness, a readiness to have their favorite debate, their favorite argument, which was which one of them should be accounted the greatest. The word "account" there means to be chosen as superior. Which one of them would be chosen as the one to have the highest status in the kingdom of God? See, the disciples believed that some of them, a few of them, would be chosen for a special place in God's kingdom if they proved their worth as a disciple. So they regularly argued over who would have that status. And it didn't take much for the conversation to go from, "Who do you think it is?" to, "Well, of course it's not me. I'm one of the greatest." Right? That's exactly what happened here. Peter's looking over at John. He goes, "You know who it is?" And, you know, John's probably going, "I've got my eye on that Thaddeus. I've always had my eye on him." And he said, "But I don't know. I don't know. Thaddeus, he's a nice guy sometimes." And he looked at Peter, and Peter's going, "Don't look at me. I'm going to be Pope someday." Peter said, they all started this argument over, "Don't look at me. I'm one of the elite. I'm one of the ones that's going to be chosen for that special place in the kingdom." We already had this argument 1,000 times. There was an eagerness, a readiness to have this debate where they measured themselves against themselves when this topic came up of who the betrayer was. Now, the disciples' insensitivity to both Jesus' great joy to spend this time with them, to ruin this time with this silly argument, and their insensitivity to his sadness at what's coming, it's kind of shocking to us, right? That at this moment they would have this argument. But that's what happens when the only person I'm thinking about is me. I say and do crazy things. I have things that I have said and done that if I had a time machine, there would be no doubt in my mind what time period of my life I would go to first. And where I would pull myself aside before I did or said that thing and said, "If you do this, I am waiting in the shadows and I will take you out." But that's the problem when you're thinking about yourself. You don't think you're being insensitive. These guys didn't think they were being insensitive or selfish, because when they measured themselves against others, well, they were clearly better. Clearly better. But you and I are not supposed to measure ourselves against other people. We're supposed to measure ourselves against Jesus. And Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, this mindset, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, the very essence of God, did not think his deity something, all the privileges of deity, something to be grasped, to be held on to at all costs. That he would say, no, this is the greatest thing. That's why I always get a little leery when people try to raise God's sovereignty so high above all his other attributes, because the Lord Jesus himself said, no, I was willing to lay that down, all the rights of my sovereignty, to lay it down to rescue you. God's character is whole. And that mindset of humility and love and service that brought the incarnation about, that brought him to the earth. That's the mindset we're supposed to have. We don't measure ourselves against others and go, well, I'm more humble than them, or I'm more spiritual than them, or I'm more faithful than them. We measure our service, our humility, our love against Jesus, which means there's always going to be room for growth, right? So there's always room that we should always have that humble mindset. Now, thankfully, this argument doesn't get to go on because Jesus steps in with an important lesson for them and us about greatness. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. We might translate that public servants today. But you shall not be so. The kings of the Gentiles, those who are in charge of nations, they exercise lordship over those Gentiles, over the people that they're kings of. The phrase to exercise lordship over, it's not that you just have authority. It means to behave as if you're more important than someone and have the right to tell them what to do because you're more important than they are. That's what this is. It means to lord it over someone, to say that you have more intrinsic value than someone else. You have more importance than they do. And therefore, because of that, you have the intrinsic right to tell them what to do. He said, that's how kings see themselves. And they that exercise their authority, they rule or reign. They're called benefactors. Those who assist, those who render help. Now, God has no problem with authority. God set up a structure in the garden. He has a structure now the way things are to be today, and there will be structure in heaven. People say, I don't like authority. Well, then you're not going to like heaven because you don't have any say in heaven. Okay. Jesus is in charge and that's how it goes. Right. People say, democracy is the greatest thing. No, it's not. The Bible says that God will destroy that and he'll set up a benevolent dictatorship. That's the best form of government. And when you have a dictator who is good and who is kind and who loves you immensely, then it's awesome. Right? So, authority, God's okay with authority. That's not the problem here. It's the mindset of seeing myself as better, that I'm actually no better what's in your best interest. And therefore, because I am intrinsically better than you, I have the right to order you around. It's the idea of nobility, that some people have better blood. They're just better human beings. They're more valuable, more important human beings than others. Now, that notion of a nobility, that's not old or new. It's ingrained into our selfish, ambitious nature. Each and every one of us think we are better than others. Say, no, I don't, Pastor Will. I just think I'm the worst person in the whole wide world. That proves that you think you're better because you actually think you're capable of being better, but you can't, you're not doing it. People say, I just have such a problem, with self-esteem. No, you don't. You have too much of it. You think of yourself way too much. Way too much. You think you should be better than you are. Like, I love what Pastor Romain said once. He said, God isn't shocked by your sin. It's not like God's up in heaven when you fail and he looks over at Gabriel and goes, do you believe what Will just did? I mean, he's been my child for all these years. I would have never imagined you'd do such a thing. No. He said, God expects you to do one thing, fail. That's why I sent Christ. We need a Savior every day. It is ingrained, this idea of nobility, that I'm better, or I know better, or I've got better ways of doing things, better ideas. It's ingrained into our selfish, ambitious, sinful nature. We long to be served rather than to serve. We long for others to lay their lives down for us rather than to lay our lives down. Because I believe my life is worth more. That's what the idea of nobility means. My life is worth more. That mindset, that idea, that ideology is supposed to die when we decide to follow Jesus. He says, but you shall not be so. The word you there means you all. All of you should not think this way. Anyone who wants to be Christ's disciple, anyone who wants to be a Christian, that needs to die. That mindset that I have more value than you do. Therefore, that's why I should be served first. Why you need to lay down your life for me. That idea needs to die for anyone who wants to follow Christ. So what mindset are we supposed to have? Well, Jesus tells us, but instead, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that does serve. So Jesus gives us two concepts here that are to embody our Christianity, our approach and our mindset as it revolves how we live and how we look at service and how we look at life. He says, number one, instead of the way the world does things, the world does leadership and authority and all that kind of stuff. He says, he that is greatest among you, the one that's going to have the highest status, let him be as the younger. The phrase, let him be as in the middle voice, which means let him make himself exist as. It has to be, it's a willful choice on your part to say, I'm going to be this way. And so it should be translated, let him act like this. Act like what? The younger. Now, in our culture, youth and strength and beauty tend to be pride to the point where you see billboards, you know, we can restore your youth and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not saying that youth doesn't have its advantages in some senses. I have grown to find that many of the ideas that we consider to be valuable are wasted on the youth in the idea of what we value and treasure and prize and try to hold on to. I have found that beauty and strength tends to be a little bit more. It tends to be a different way I look at things differently, those things differently these days. But youth back then, like someone who was younger back then, would never be considered more valuable. In fact, you'd be considered a liability. If you were young, you know, particularly if you were a kid, we couldn't work. So you're considered a liability. And so in that culture, the younger person always had the lowest status. They were never viewed as more important than someone who was older than them. And as such, the younger always served the older. You know, if you walked into a room back then and you were the younger and there was a spill on the floor, you immediately looked around and go, I'm the youngest. And you went and did it. You went and picked it up. You didn't wait for someone else to do it because you knew you were going to get told to do it. So you just went and did it. A good example of this is in Acts chapter 5, verse 6, where Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for lying to the Lord. And it mentions that the young men took the bodies out. That's just how it was back then. If something needed to be done spontaneously, you know, you didn't look to grandpa to take care of it. You didn't look to your mom to take care of it. You looked out and you said, I'm the youngest in the room. It's on me. So the idea of the younger, it's a mindset. It's a mentality. If you want to have the highest status in God's kingdom, boys, he says, you need to adopt the mindset of and act like the younger person would. That if something needs to be taken care of, you don't wait for someone else to do it. You adopt it as your responsibility. One of the things that blew me away and had such an impact upon me was Pastor Chuck. I never claimed to have known Pastor Chuck. I had a few conversations with him, but they were always in a group setting. So it's not like I knew the man. However, I did get to observe him as a pastor. And I worked at the youth camp in Green Valley, and so he would be there every weekend. And summers, he'd be there more than the weekends. It was his favorite place to be. He just loved the kids, always wanted to be teaching them, always wanted to be spending time with them, shooting the basketball ball with them, riding down on a snow flume thing on an inner tube. We were always panicked. We're like, Pastor Chuck's going to die because he's 80 years old and he's on these things where they tumble over. And we went on him and I had this big old bruise on my side and just, you know, but he just loved being there. But the thing that struck me the most out of, besides just the love for these kids, is his service towards them. The way California has their laws, or at least did back then, when the kids would have their eat their lunch or their breakfast or their dinner and they had their leftovers, you couldn't just throw them in the trash. You had to grind them up in the garbage disposal and dispose of them that way. It's just the way the laws were. So when they would come back, they would take those half-eaten slices of pizza or toast or whatever it might be, and they would just dump them in the slop bucket filled with milk and soggy Cheerios and whatever else was in there. They'd throw it in there, and we had to then take it to the garbage disposal, and you put your hand in there, and you scoop it out, and then you got to make sure it gets in, and it's just nasty. So you're all dismissed for lunch, by the way. I got paid to do that. I never did the slop bucket. And you want to know why? Because Pastor Chuck always beat me to it. He was always back there already putting his hands in the garbage disposal and all in the muck and the mire. I remember thinking to myself, because it's funny, we had other pastors who would come up and they wouldn't even eat with us. When we would take our break and have lunch, Pastor Chuck would almost always eat with us. If he wasn't doing something with the kids, he'd eat with us. But they would go and eat off in their own little table or whatever, Not all of them, just a few of them that are not serving the Lord today. But it struck me that servant's heart, he never saw anything as beneath him. He never saw anything as someone else's responsibility. If something was on the ground and somebody dropped, he picked it up. He didn't look around and go and say, somebody going to pick this up? He always saw himself as the younger. Jesus then gives a second illustration. He says, and he that is chief or the leader, as he that does serve. The word there means to render assistance, especially in menial or humble tasks. If you and I want to have the highest status in God's kingdom, we need to adopt the mindset of a waiter, of a server, Yeah, I mean, when you go to the restaurant, they wait on you hand and foot. They bring you a drink. They clean up your mess. We always try to tell our kids, you say, listen, somebody has to clean this up. Don't make a mess. And I encourage you, if you have kids, don't let them just throw stuff everywhere. Bad witness. But if you're the server, you don't get to go to that table and go, you guys are making a mess. Clean up your mess. You're going to lose your job, right? You can't look at it and say, I'm above this. You just have to take care of it. You have to adopt that mindset, even though you might be wealthy or whatever outside of that environment. And so that's what we need to do. Adopt the mindset of a servant, taking on the most menial tasks, never seeing them as beneath us. Now, kings back then certainly didn't do that. No. They didn't see themselves as the younger or the servant. They saw themselves as noble, as better blood, and therefore the ones to be served. Christians are to not have that mindset, never to have that mindset. Christianity is not a consumer service. Did you know that? It's not a consumer service. It's funny because people say, I don't like the worship music here. Okay, well, it doesn't matter. It's not for you. You don't get a vote. It's not for you. We're not singing for you. We're doing it to Him, So, and he says everything's a joyful noise. So we try to make our noises a little bit better, but still the point is it's not for you. It's not a consumer service. We are not a business offering a product. That's not what the church is. It's not a consumer environment. I don't like the pastor. I don't like that church. I don't like the way they do the lights. I don't like the carpet. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like the way they do their women's ministry. I don't like the way they do their men's ministry. None of that matters. In fact, none of that should ever even matter in how you choose a church. What you should do is say, Lord, where do you want me to serve? What church do you want me to serve at? That's what it is. Now, it doesn't mean you don't come here and we don't try to meet needs or bless you or whatever, because we're trying to serve you, obviously. But the point is, everyone should come with a heart that's not to be a consumer, but a servant. Can you imagine what a church would be like if every single person came and said, how can I help? How can I serve? Miss Bronda would never panic every time she has to get new teachers, right? Because people just go, how can I serve? How can I bless these kids? How can I bless the socks off these kids this year like they've never had their socks blessed off before? Right? Christianity, it's not just not a consumer experience. It's not even a give and take experience. It's not Pastor, if you do good for me, I'll do good for you. But the minute you do bad for me, I'm gone. Do you know how hurt people are here when someone just ups and leaves? Most of the time it's because they got mad at me or somebody else who's in leadership somewhere, and they'll get mad and then they'll just go. And I'll have people that will come to me and say, hey, where did so-and-so go? I said, well, I think they left. I think they're going to another church. Really? Why? Why didn't they let me know? Why didn't they say goodbye? I can't tell you how many times I hear these words. I thought I was their friend. Do you know how many times I hear, I've done this for 23 years, how many times I've heard those words, I thought I was their friend. Friendship isn't a give and take experience. It's a lay down your life for someone else experience. And that's what the Christian experience is as well. It's not a consumer service. It's not a give and take experience. It's a lay down your life for others experience. See, the way the world views things, it's completely upside down. Thinking I'm better and or I deserve this or I should be the one served in this situation. It's upside down. And we know that that's true because this verse that we said here, the younger and the servant, the waiter, that's the mindset Jesus took. That's the role Jesus took. Look at verse 27. He says, for which is greater? He that sits down to eat or he that serves? You know, when you go down to eat, who's in the more authoritative position at that point in time? Well, you are. You're the guest, right? And the customer is always right. So they've got to serve you if they're going to keep their job, if they want to keep your business, they've got to take care of you. So in that situation, that scenario, the way the world does it, you would be considered the greater. No different back then. Of course, he says, it's he that does it, is it not he that sits down to eat? But then Jesus shows the contrast, verse 27. But, is that what I did tonight? No. I am among you as he that serves. He says, you see how upside down things are? Obviously, I don't like going somewhere and getting bad service. And certainly, I will not necessarily frequent a place that's going to give bad service. But one of my chief concerns when I go somewhere is not being served, even though I'm paying for it. One of my chief goals is, how can I be a light? How can my family be a light? So if they make a comment and say, man, your kids are so well behaved, I say, well, it's all Jesus, because it's not us. We're still learning as parents. And then sometimes their eyes glaze over, or sometimes, you know, they get, I'll write verses on my, you know, when I tip them. I always tip well, too, by the way, whether they deserve it or not, because I want to leave a good testimony. And I leave a verse, I tell them God loves them. So that's not fair, that's not just. Spoken like a true American, but not spoken like a Christian. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of mercy. Jesus, he served them, even though they're arguing. He served them, even though I knew they'd be arguing. He served them the Passover meal. He washed their feet, and he was about to die for them on the cross. Listen, if Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has the highest status, if he can adopt that mentality and act this way, then what's my excuse? I don't have one. Now, John the Apostle in his gospel elaborates on Jesus' teaching about this that night in John 13 when he says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's true. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You know I'm your Lord. You know I'm your Master. But look at what I've done. Do you see how different that is from the way kings operate? Your idea of leadership, do you see how different it is? I am among you as one who serves. Now, you're not greater than me. The servant is not greater than his master. So you call me master, that's right. So why should you do any differently? He says, you will be so blessed if you understand this truth and you live it out. Understanding and living out this truth is one of the keys to a blessed life. Giving your life away. Giving your life away. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, ambition, self-esteem, and self-conceit lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected. Self-esteem. Me and Bev were having a conversation last night because, you know, our kids are taught all the time, you know, you need to have self-esteem, you need to have self-esteem. What a demonic teaching. Seriously, what a demonic teaching. Can I just exhort you, lovingly exhort you? Please don't listen to people like Joel Osteen. Amen. this is not about you feeling wonderful. All right? Like I tell my kids all the time, life isn't about having fun. Life isn't about having a good time. Life isn't about doing whatever you need to do to be happy. Life isn't doing what you... I'm going to give you a four-letter word here, so just, you know, maybe you want to close your ears. Life isn't about how you feel. I don't feel like loving my spouse sometimes. I don't feel like being a good dad sometimes. I don't feel like being a good pastor sometimes. I don't feel like doing a lot of different things that I know I'm supposed to do. Obedience isn't about feeling. It's about a choice, an act of the will. We don't need self-esteem. Here's the cool thing. To know that I'm not good, that I'm not wonderful, and I'm not smart, and I'm not special, and that the one who knows the deepest, darkest, ugliest parts of me still loves me immensely. Why do I need self-esteem? I don't need any of that junk. I'm loved by the one who knows me even though I'm not good. Even though I'm not wonderful. Even though I am lousy a lot of the time. And he still loves me, and he proved it when he died for me on the cross. And he's still serving me, and he's still blessing me, and he's still working in my life. Self-esteem is demonic. It's so unbiblical. Because it seeks to take the thing, God's love, which is supposed to undergird us and be the foundation of our lives, and supplant it with sand. Because I don't know about you, there are many days when I look at myself and I get the accurate look of what's inside this ugly place. And it's so, sometimes it's hard to bear. It causes despair. Do you think I'm capable of that? I'm capable of thinking that? I'm capable of saying that and doing that? But I don't despair because I know I'm loved by the one who knows all that. And his passion for me is blazing and never dimming. Ambition, self-esteem, self-conceit, Ryle says, lie deep at the bottom of all men's hearts, and often in the hearts where they're least expected. Thousands fancy that they are humble who cannot bear to see an equal more honored and favored than themselves. Few indeed can be found to rejoice heartily in a neighbor's promotion over their own heads. Let us live on our guard against this sore disease if we make any profession of serving Christ. Let us learn to take pleasure in the prosperity of others and to be content with the lowest place for ourselves. John the Baptist understood this concept. When his disciples came to him and they said, John, Jesus, he's baptizing more people than you are. What's John the Baptist supposed to do? We need a better marketing campaign. We need a better worship band. We need to spice some things up here. We need a better YouTube account. I mean, what? No, you know what John said? He goes, listen, he goes, in a wedding, he goes, does the bridegroom get jealous because all the attention's on the groom and the bride? I mean, could you imagine what that would be like at a wedding? You're at the wedding and everybody's watching the bride come down and the groom smile at his bride. You know, they're about to become married. And now you see the maid of honor up there like this. Must be nice. Everybody knew what she thought last night. They wouldn't be thinking this about her. Nobody notices me. Nobody notices me. I was here 3 hours before they all were. You wouldn't have little flowers on your tables, one for me. You'd be appalled at something like that. You'd be like, you selfish brat, what is your problem? Right? Yeah. I love, one of my favorite things to do is to see that moment when the bride comes in. Because all eyes are on the bride or on the groom. You know, and a lot of people, if they have more attachment to the groom, they look at him, look at his bride. And you see all those people there who are their closest friends, who are there supporting them. And all their eyes are on their friends instead of on themselves. It's a very special moment because everything kind of comes into focus. I'm there for them right now. Everything comes into focus. And there are so many things we do at our wedding that are traditional that people don't even remember why they do them. Like, I try to explain this to the couples when they do a wedding. I said, do you know why you come walking down the aisle and the bride's family is on one side and the groom's on the other side and why the family's up front and, you know, and maybe the people that maybe work connections are maybe toward the back or whatever, you know, and your friends are in the middle or whatever it might be. And the reason is because you're telling everyone, no matter what level of importance they have in your life or connection they have in your life, you're telling every one of them, you are now going to become second. And that's why those people aren't up there. They call it the maid of honor, but you're not up there to be honored as a friend. Traditionally, you're up there because the person is testifying to you, you're my best friend until now. You're my sister. You know, the one I always shared everything with until now. Because now it's going to be this person. Every one of you are going to be second from now on. And we understand that in concept and in theory when the wedding takes place, even if we don't understand all the traditions that go with it. We get that. And it's why we would be appalled if someone would go, I don't understand, you know, everybody's making it about the bride. I'm the mother of the bride. Why isn't anybody looking at me? You know, I've got this special dress I've worn. You know, I don't understand. I'm not even going to go to the receiving line because nobody has noticed me. We would be appalled by that. Then why is it that we think we can have the attitude here of, well, how come I didn't get chosen to sing that solo? Or why didn't I get chosen to be the assistant pastor? Or for this ministry or that ministry? You know, I'm just not going to serve anymore. I'm not going to go to that church. It's no less appalling. John said, I must decrease and he might increase. I'm cool with that is what he said. He had this mentality. I'm fine with that. You know, my job as a pastor is to put myself out of a job. You know, my job is to make disciples, to equip you for the work of the ministry so that everybody is doing the ministry. And if someone goes past me because they fell more in love with Jesus, why would I be upset? Or why should you be upset because the attention is not on you anymore, me? So does that attitude describe you? That humble, younger, waiter, server mentality. Now while the disciples, oh Lordy, I got to get going. While the disciples were in that wedding diatribe, Pastor Will, should have skipped it. While the disciples were incredibly prideful and insensitive to bring this argument up at this time, hours before his arrest, it does have one positive side to it though. Because to argue about who's the greatest in God's kingdom means you still believe Jesus is bringing a kingdom, right? You haven't given up that hope. And despite all the danger that was in front of them, they did still believe this. So after the lesson on true greatness, Jesus gives them a wonderful promise because of their faith. He says to them in verse 28, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink of my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus gives them a beautiful promise here. He says to them, you are they which have continued with me in my temptations. The word continued here means to remain in an association with someone. The word temptations means dangers or trials, not like temptation to sin. So the disciples, he says, you, all of you, you've stuck with me, even though I'm in danger right now. Many started with Jesus 3.5 years ago when he began his public ministry. But these guys had stuck with Jesus, even though it put their lives in danger. In John chapter 11, when word came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, Jesus said, guys, we're going to go down to Jerusalem to see Lazarus. And they said, Master, they said, if you showed your face here again, they would kill you. I mean, you go down there and you're signing your own death warrant. And Jesus said, nevertheless, we're going to go. And Thomas, you gotta love him, he goes, guys, let's go die with him. He's definitely pessimistic. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. But it's probably not fair because he probably should be called Courageous Thomas. Because he's the guy who fully knew how bad it could get. As pessimistic as he could be, he saw all the horrible things that could happen and he still went. And he urged the others to follow him. Let's go die with our Lord. So they did put themselves in danger. They had continued with him even in the most difficult times. And because of that faithfulness to Jesus, they will have a unique reward. He says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. The word appoint means to assign or confer the right to rule. I have given you the right to rule just as my Father has given me the right to rule. Now, Jesus was given the right to rule over the entire world for 1,000 years by his Father. And with that sovereign authority, now Jesus resolves that they will reign during that 1,000 years with him. Now, what exactly does that mean though? And Is it unique that they will reign with him to our promise that we will rule and reign with Jesus? Well, look at verse 30. What does it mean that they'll reign with him? He says, number one, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And number two, that you'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is really cool because Jesus has just told them, I'm not going to celebrate this Passover feast until I celebrate it in the kingdom. But he tells them, when I celebrate it in my kingdom again, you'll be there with me. You'll be there with me. You're not going to be on some outer table, some outer court. You're not going to have to watch via live feed, simulcast. You'll get to be at my table with me. And how special that must have been for these guys after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and they were left alone on their own and then began to be persecuted. It's almost like Jesus said, this isn't the last Passover we're celebrating together. It's just the last one for a while. We will be together and celebrate this again, and we'll do it for 1,000 years. And that promise is one of the things that these disciples clung to when they were being arrested, when they were being beaten for their faith, and when they would be killed for their faith. That they were going to be with Jesus in his kingdom. Now, all believers have that promise. We all have that promise to rule and reign with him, to have a seat at his table in his kingdom. Look at Revelation chapter 2 with me. And I'm going to try to wrap this up pretty quick, but just turn. I want to read you some verses from Revelation. Because I think it's important to understand that all Christians have this promise. You won't get a shack somewhere on the outskirts of the New Jerusalem. You have an address in the New Jerusalem. You will eat and dine with Jesus for those 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. We're going to actually see three promises made to three different churches. That's how we know they apply to all believers. Revelation 2:26, and to he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received as my Father. You're going to reign with over the nations, even as I will reign and have received that authority from my Father. Look at Revelation 3:12. To him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You're going to be a pillar, not a temporary fixture in Jesus' temple there in the millennium. You will have access anytime you want it. You'll be a pillar there. Revelation 3:21, we read it in our scripture reading. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's one group. Let me see a second group. I also saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So we have two groups here. The second is the tribulation saints. And then the first one we'll identify in a bit. And they, group one and group two, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Who has part in the first resurrection? Every believer. Not at the same time, but every believer. That's a whole different study. But every believer has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall what? Reign with him 1,000 years. We are they that sat on them, they that sat on the thrones. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3, it says, you know, don't you know you're going to judge angels? If those who are going to judge the world can't deal with their own problems inside the church, we've got issues. We're going to judge the world. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. So we will have a seat at that table as well. But where it's special or unique for these guys is the second part. He says, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is where it's unique for them. And this should have put all their arguments down. None of them could argue who was going to be special, who was going to be chosen, because Jesus here tells them, you're all chosen. All of you will reign over the tribes of Israel with me. There's no stratosphere, there's no status fear, there's none of that here. You will, all of you, reign with me. Rule and govern over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they won't be kings over the 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible says that David will be the king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, of course, will be king of the earth. David will be king of Israel. But these guys will take more of that Old Testament judge role, where they will rule and govern as it concerns dealing with those who tried to commit crimes. They'll be the ones who stop them immediately, keep them from happening, and that they'll do that over the 12 tribes of Israel. So while we will be assigned some other region to rule over with Christ during the millennium, these men will have the privilege of doing so over Israel. So this is their special blessing for continuing with him while they were in danger. So we'll pick it up in verse 31, God willing, next Sunday, and read verse 31 through 38 because we are out of time today. But listen, if we want to be like Jesus, that's what being a Christian means. It means to be like Christ, someone who follows Christ. Being like the master means adopting his mindset. The mindset of the younger, the mindset of the servant. And the Bible says that when we do that faithfully, there is a reward for us as well. Just as these guys had a unique reward, there will be unique rewards for us as we are faithful to do that. So my encouragement to you is lay down your life, your own good impression of yourself, your own idea of nobility. Lay down your life for others like Jesus did for you. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him, because that's the path to true servanthood. Let's all stand. Lord, you didn't call us to an easy path. In fact, you said the way is narrow and it's hard. Lord, my flesh doesn't want to die. My flesh doesn't want to lay its life down. But that's what you call us to do, Lord. And it's because you did it first for us. So the idea, we love you. We lay our lives down because you loved us first. So Lord, with that understanding of being loved by you immensely, unconditionally, unfailingly, Lord, we choose now to be servants, to lay our lives down, to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to be sober of mind, to adopt the mindset of the younger. If we see a thing that needs to get done, just to take care of it, not wait for someone else to take care of it. To adopt the mindset of the menial task person. To never think ourselves above what you might be calling us to do. Whether it's to change a diaper, do dishes, serve kids, serve adults, whatever it might be, Lord. We choose to be the younger and the servant. That's what you told us to do today, and we choose to be obedient to you in that. Fill us with your spirit, Lord, so we might live it out, our commitment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.